Open your Bible to John 19 as we carefully make our way through the cross event of our Lord. There we go. Now, something that is interesting as you're making your way to John 19, something interesting about John's approach to the life of Christ. Essentially, it is a gospel, and he is a gospel writer. To be true, he's not part of the synoptics. In other words, he doesn't find himself as closely coupled to Matthew, Mark, and Luke. However, he takes a novel approach to the life of Christ, but what he does is he shares insights into the life of Christ that perhaps Matthew, Mark, or Luke didn't. So what John set out to do is not to reduplicate anything that has already been done, but he takes a view of the life of Christ that especially during his time, and these guys didn't write at the same time, but at his time of living, I suppose, aspects of the life of Christ that was indeed necessary to know. Now, one such aspect that John addresses is the very dubious, at best, iffy, philosophical, underpinning or approach of Gnosticism. Something that you might have known is that the Greeks, at best, were a very superstitious people. They loved philosophy. You know, you can read all about that. Even when Paul eventually made his way to Mars Hill, he met all those Athenian philosophers, those men who were all about just telling stories and their interpretation of life. And that basically summarizes the Greek way of life. Hence, even today, you will find people who live according to Greek mythology, believe it or not. Now, something that basically was born or that was spawned out of Greek mythology or Greek philosophy is the Greek understanding of Gnosticism. Now, this is basically what this is. The Gnostics, eventually, as it developed, because it didn't just come and this is what it was and this is how it stayed. It basically developed over time. Basically, what it became was a way of life that dictated that everything that is physical is bad or evil and everything that is spiritual is good. Hence, to the Gnostic, life at best was dualistic. And this is what I mean by this. They basically really couldn't come to grips with the here and now. It was impossible for them to do that because the here and now is very much tangible, is it not? I mean, we can smell, we can hear, we can feel, we can see all the five senses. And these days you can even get it in 3D and HD at that. And Dolby stereo sound, if you want. To the Greek, all of this was evil. Food, participation of food. Even marital relations, which is a gift of God to the Greek, to this Gnostic, was something that really technically should not be enjoyed. Why? Because it's evil. And this is what they built this on. Back in Greek mythology, there was this bad god who basically came in opposition to a good god. Okay, and what he did was he created matter. In order to, I suppose, shake his fist at this good God, he created physical matter. Why? Because that was the way he was going to be able to get this God back. But not so, according to the biblical account, right? Did God create this physical realm? Yes or no? Absolutely. Are we flesh and blood? Yes or no? Are we sensing people? Yes or no? And there's a difference between sensual and sensing. Are we sensing people, yes or no? Yes, we are, because God created it to be this way. The Gnostics couldn't come to grips with this. And so John, already in his day and age, even as he detailed the events of the cross of Christ, basically, quote unquote, in a sort of off-the-record sense, addressed this developmental Gnosticism that was already, I suppose, having its way in the minds of perhaps the church and the audience that he was addressing. Now, let me tell you something about Gnosticism. It's basically an outflow of the old age heresy of Docetism. Docetism. And I can't do it as well as he does. In fact, if you know who Graham Goldsworthy is, he wrote a number of books. He's quite a heavyweight in Australia. You know, he dates back to Moore College, and he's well known within Reformed circles. And Graham Goldsworthy wrote a book by the name, this is the title, The Son of God and the New Creation. And throughout this book, he basically traces the sonship idea in Scripture. Basically, as it eventually steers off to the major expression of sonship, which is Christ. Jesus actually being born as a man who was 100% God in the flesh, but also, I basically said it, 100% God and 100% flesh, right? That is the main idea that he drives away in this book, the Son of God and the New Creation. So what I have before me is an article that was written actually by Crossway Publishers, because they published this book, and they took some excerpts from this book in order to compile an article where they highlight some of Goldsworthy's major points, again, as he addresses this fundamental idea of Jesus as a man. Jesus as a man. And I'm going to tie this to John 19. You might not know how I'm going to do this, but I'm going to show you, and I am truly convinced that John labors quite hard to prove to us that Jesus was also a man, okay? And this is vital to our faith. It really is. Because, look, let me just off the notes here. Are we people who are excited about the fact that Jesus is God, right? And we emphasize that fact, right? But sadly, in our day and age, and this is really a modern thing, often we forget the human counterpart. And that is equally important. Because he didn't come to us as just God or just man. He came to us as both. 100% God and 100% man. And that's why the writer of Hebrews tells us he alone could become that great high priest who once for all entered through the holies of holies, right? And guess what? Never again to be entered, because he did it perfectly. Unlike those Old Testament priests who had to do it year after year, year after year. Why? Because technically, the blood of bulls and goats could not atone. It simply could not. But only the God-man could. And this is why this is such a vital concept for us to understand. So let me go ahead and read it. Again, bear with me. This is quite a lengthy article. And I'm going to perhaps jump a little bit and all that. But I want you to try and think out of the box here. Just a little bit, and think in terms of physical things. Think in terms of the fact that Jesus was, in fact, a real man. So this is what Goldsworthy says, and again, these are excerpts from his book. Quote, and this is now under the heading, an old heresy. He's now just trying to explain to us that this is nothing new. Okay, this is not novel. This is not something that basically, you know, made the top 10 recently. No, this is just an old rehashed heresy, an old heresy. Quote, the Apostle Paul's references to our union with Christ in his life, suffering, death, resurrection, and ascension focus on the God who, for our sake, became a man. This stands in stark contrast to the heresy called Docetism, which could not accept the direct union of God and man. Let me just pause for a second here. See, that was the fundamental problem that the Docetists had. They couldn't, and you can somehow understand it, even though it's foolish, because biblically it's just not true, but you can understand why they were tempted that way, because they just couldn't understand how this great, unending, infinite God could make himself so small. Really, I'm struggling for words here, okay? That he could basically be incarnate as a human being. That, obviously, as an outflow of their inability to understand that physical is actually fine because God created it. It's not inherently evil. That was their problem, but I continue on. We see this error repudiated in 1 John 4, 1, 2, 3, because John eventually, this starts getting wings. This whole heresy of Docetism starts getting wings. So by the time that the canon of Scripture is almost completed, John basically focuses a great deal of his effort on this very heresy. And you can go read his first epistle, especially chapter 4, which Goldsworthy quoted here, where he addresses it very, very directly, not in an indirect way even. But he goes on, 1 John 4, 1 to 3, which refers to the claim that Jesus has not come in the flesh, that he is not truly human as the spirit of the Antichrist. Centuries later, when the 18th century Enlightenment began to affect the thinking of the Christian church and liberalism attempted to undermine the supernatural dimension of the biblical message, many started to doubt the full deity of Jesus. And this is now talking about those awful Germans. And we have nothing against Germany, please, really. But that was the birthplace of all sorts of theories about Christ that were just short of him being God. Does that make sense? For instance, the Germans came up with all these theories about the New Testament, starting with the Old Testament, where they asked all kinds of critical questions about it, to where they eventually got to the point where they doubted the historicity of the Pentateuch. They basically placed it within Babylonian captivity, and along with that, a lot of the miracle, many of the miracles, or of the very miraculous nature of Scripture became doubted. Not the least of these, the fact that a man could be God. See? Are you with me still? I hope so. So basically, that's what happened under the Germans. You can go read up on that. They came up with this historical criticism that is even still very rampant in, sadly, even in evangelicalism today. That Jesus was just a regular man. Basically, they diluted him to a real sinful man, actually. There are some who even believe he was a homosexual, okay? Have you ever heard of Jesus Christ Superstar? All right, it's based on those theories. Those drama guys weren't the ones to think those out. It started with evil theologians. The Da Vinci Code, evil theologians. Wasn't Dan Brown. Okay, he basically based it on those things. That Jesus was just a mere man like you and I. He had an extramarital affair with Mary Magdalene and all kinds of dubious, sinful, quite literally heretical doctrines. But Goldsworthy goes on and he says this, because this is not where he gets to Docetism, right? In more recent times, some Christians have overreacted to the emphasis and have stressed the deity of Jesus, which is good, right? They have stressed the deity of Jesus, and this is not where it gets bad, to the neglect of his humanity. But Docetism and Ebionism, which is that Jesus wasn't God, but he was just a man, so Docetism is the opposite of that, both, interestingly, destroy the gospel of the God-man. Both. They both are less than the biblical gospel. Furthermore, he goes on, those who deny the deity of Jesus can also easily deny his true humanity by doubting the historicity of his life. And thus, and this is sad, reduce him to an ethical ideal. That's what he becomes. If we denounce the manhood of Christ, he just becomes a moral of a story kind of guy. You understand what we mean here? Why? Because how can he be this high priest that the writer of Hebrews tells us about if he wasn't truly a man? He had to walk the road that you and I technically are walking, but even more so. Now, this is where it becomes very practical, and I'm skipping ahead a bit here. So Goldsworthy eventually applies this to the modern day church. Okay, now I want you to think in terms of those who would read Scripture and they would appeal to the fact that they are so Spirit-led, so Holy Ghost-driven, that oftentimes they come up with interpretations that nobody else is coming up with. And this is really the negative result of quote-unquote Docetism that is sticking out its ugly head in the church. People who read Scripture and basically say, well, this is what it means to me. And you know what? As I am Spirit-filled and Spirit-led, I'm going to go out and live like this. Sadly, that becomes the seedbed of all kinds of heresy and cults and things that we really don't want around. So he goes on and he says this, quote, "A more subtle distortion of the gospel comes with the overplaying of the role of the Spirit in Christian living." And we know which churches would play that card. We know what that's like. "When the Spirit is divorced from the Word and from the gospel event of Jesus, we can end up with a docetic Jesus. The belief in a docetic Jesus can then lead to us thinking about ourselves and the Bible in a docetic way." In other words, more spiritual than what we really are. That's really what he's saying. He goes on, "Our humanity and that of the Bible is thus largely ignored. Instead of living by faith in the Son of God, we bow to the mistaken view that we must progress beyond the gospel to live by the Spirit as if He acts independently of the gospel." Right? How many churches emphasize the work of the Spirit, right? And there are these random things that occur on a daily basis in their ranks. Why? Because they are going beyond the gospel. And really, there's no difference between that and the old, age-old heresy of docetism. Goldsworthy goes on, "The docetic Christian is one who has lost sight of the role of our human responsibility to think through issues and to make godly decisions. Instead of valuing our humanity, the Holy Spirit's leading is appealed to in unbiblical ways that allow no discussion or possibility of error in our decision-making, because it ends up as the Spirit's decisions and not ours." You ever heard that? God made me do it or something? Something like that? Basically what it does is it really puts a big fat X between God's commandments and actually our human responsibility to live out God's commandments and basically the Spirit's work in our lives. See, it creates a huge dichotomy between the two, when really the two are inseparable. As we are humanly responsible, God's Spirit basically fulfills all these things in and through us. But sadly, those who live according to a docetic way of life, well, they are creating this dualism. Bear with me. I just have to read a few more paragraphs, but then I know it's really going to hit home. So he goes on, quote, "A docetic approach to the Bible is one that allows any text to have any meaning." This is where it really gets dubious. "Any text to have any meaning to which we might consider ourselves led by the Spirit. The human dimension of the Bible is ignored so that the careful exegesis of passages and a sound hermeneutic are regarded as unspiritual impositions on the Word of God. What the Spirit makes the text mean to me is what it means. It is true for me, even if it is not true for you. What is worse is that any fanciful interpretation of Scripture is then attributed to the Holy Spirit's leading. But the Word is inspired by the Spirit, and His leading is always testable against the responsible exegesis of the Word." End quote. Finally, Goldsworthy brings into the argument the Apostle Paul's testimony, and I'll tell you what, if there ever was a person who believed in the physical element, it was the Apostle Paul. It really was. Paul makes no provision for any docetic approach to, number one, the life of Christ, and even more importantly, the very gospel by which we are saved. Listen to what Goldsworthy says. "Paul would have none of this docetism. His ongoing bodily existence is lived by faith in the Son of God. The sonship of Jesus in this sense goes back to the creation and to Adam. It is firmly anchored in the redemptive history of Israel, the Son of God, and in God's promises to the Son of David, who is also the Son of God. Paul does not regard his bodily life as a matter of enduring this unwanted material burden and encumbrance until such time as he can divest himself of it and enter the pure life of the Spirit." You see, that was the very desire of the Docetists. They wanted to get rid of this life, and in many ways, they really became of no earthly good because they couldn't find anything good in this realm. Do you understand what we mean? They forever had escapistic tendencies. But not so Paul, and this is what Goldsworthy is trying to tell us. Even at his most trying time, right? Paul would say, for me to die is better, but it is better for me to be with you. Remember? Why? Because I'm here and I can live the life and I can preach. And you know what? I can be an example to you. It's never, ever devoid of the physical element. Paul is fully aware, this is not Goldsworthy saying this, he's fully aware that his gospel does not hold out the Gnostic hope of the immortality of the soul as the ancient Greeks expected. Rather, and this is beautiful, he looks forward to the resurrection from the dead of the whole person, body, mind, and soul. End quote. So as we now approach John chapter 19, these final moments of Jesus' life, really, prior to the resurrection, we can't help but basically see this view, rather this idea being punted by John that Jesus, even though he was God, he was also 100% man. This is a very important point that he wants to drive away. Why? Perhaps because during his time, as I've already said, there were those who were starting to make this distinction between soul and body, living in that way as they were being influenced by the Greeks. But what John does is, over and over again, he emphasizes the very human nature of Christ. The fact that he thirsted, for instance. The fact that he endured pain and suffering, for instance, which you and I endure at times. And the fact that right there at the end, where they pierced his side, that actually anatomically, physiologically, he had the same response as any other person would have had. Why? Because he was 100% man. 100% man. It was not some phantom that was hanging there on the cross. Some thought that. It wasn't some epiphany of sorts. No, it was 100% a man, and we know that to be true because they were at odds with this man. Talking about the Sanhedrin, they hated him. They wanted away with him. They couldn't stand him. They couldn't handle him. And for no more, they couldn't stand him, and they basically led him to the cross. They appealed to Pilate. Pilate, the only one who could basically answer them, because the law was basically in his hands, that is. And they got themselves to the place where they crucified the Lord of glory. God and man, all in one. So this is where we are. We're picking it up right there where Jesus dies, verse 28. We basically looked at that last time. And we're really just going to continue this on verse after verse. Again, the events that detail the cross and the death and eventually the burial and resurrection of our Lord. Read with me there from verse 28, John 19, verse 28. And after this, knowing that all was now finished, Jesus said, I thirst. And I already told you that he was possibly quoting from Psalm 69 there. And a jar of sour wine stood there. So they put a sponge full of the sour wine on a hyssop branch and held it to his mouth. When Jesus had received the sour wine, he said, it is finished. In other words, the payment was made. The price was made. Atonement was made. I hope I drove that away well last time. But basically what Jesus was declaring here was that the main reason for his coming, or the main reason why he came, that challenge, that mission, the main mission as to which he was sent to this planet, or at least why he was willing to come, was accomplished. It was finished. It was completed. No longer did the Father require that payment or that offer, because Christ, once for all, made the payment. Let's just pause here for a second, because last time we didn't really have time to look at this as we should have. But this really all boils down to how you and I respond to Jesus, really. The fact that Jesus paid the price, that's not where it should end. Yes, Jesus made that offer. Jesus brought the right sacrifice that only he could make. But there's always been that moral response that God requires of us. And this is really in the face of docetism. Let me just say that. This is in your face docetism. Why? Because even though there is this remarkable spiritual thing that plays off in the spiritual realm, basically God making the right offer and offering it unto God. I know it sounds weird, but it's true. That's how it is. That's what's happening in a spiritual sense. But in a physical sense, people have to come to God. So it is. And that's where I agree with Goldsworthy. There can't be this dichotomy. Never. There can't be this dualistic approach to the cross of Christ. It had always been the plan of God that people would respond rightly to the cross. If you want to know how to respond rightly, read no further than the Gospels, really. Jesus said it over and over. If you want to be my disciple, then you must follow me. You see how there's a physical action involved? You see that it's going to take actually turning even? That's why the Bible speaks of repentance unto faith. In this life, especially in our country, we hear a lot about faith. We hear a lot about confession even. Many of us were confirmed in a church of sorts, maybe some well-known denomination in our church. But I'll tell you what, all of that means nothing if there wasn't a change of direction. If there wasn't a time in your life where you humbly bowed before the Lord, begging Him for forgiveness, then guess what? I suppose we can doubt our salvation. Jesus said it so well, confession alone is not going to cut it. Not everybody who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven. And James, his half-brother, he drove that point away even further by saying, guess what? Even the demons confess. They know it. They know that Jesus is Lord. They know that the Bible is true. They know everything about God. But you know what? They stop short of repentance. They don't want to bow the knee to Christ. And that's the story of Lucifer, their king as well. In rebellion, he will eventually lead the way as all of them will be damned in an eternity without God. And their suffering is going to be just as great. Repentance is where it's at. But we do read that it is by faith that we are justified indeed. What is this justification that Scripture talks about? Well, it starts all the way as far back as Abram. You'll remember that even Paul commended Abram as a father of the faith, as a person who, number one, believed God. He believed God. He trusted God. And guess what? God accounted that unto him as righteousness. See, this speaks of a forensic transaction that takes place whenever we come in true repentant faith. God, as the judge of all, the judge of this universe, the one who makes all the decisions, the one who is basically the only one who is holy, that Trinity that we're talking about, he is perfect, he is blemishless, he is spotless in his entire being. He stands in judgment of all, not the other way around. You see, as we come into this life, you and I are basically in the cubicle of the defendant, really. We're the ones who are accused of our crimes against God. And most notably, the fact that indirectly, we are also responsible for the cross of Christ. When we come in true biblical faith, truly understanding what it means to trust in this offer that Christ made. And I'll tell you what, it's not an ethereal trusting in this offer. It's really basically trusting in Him. We place our faith in a person, not a thing. You know, you don't in a conceptual sense place your faith in the gospel. No. Rather, the gospel tells of a person. Amen? The only person who could actually pay for our sins. We place our faith in Him. As we do that, God no longer holds our sin against us. This is incredible. This is what makes this so fascinating, people. That we who are so dark, so destitute, so just really not able to save ourselves, filthy, besmudged by our sins, As the prophets reminded us, that even our best of efforts are like filthy rags before Him. That we, if we truly come, I mean, in the biblical sense, and we believe, we trust in God, guess what? He justifies us. This is beautiful. This is why the Reformation came about. Really? Really? Look, Martin Luther, he wasn't just some obstropolous German who wanted to prove a point. That's not true. He had a real reason why he wanted to break away from Rome. You see, look, at that stage in Europe, basically the world couldn't have been in more darkness. Let me just tell you that. That essentially describes the Dark Ages, the fact that there was a lot of superstition around. There wasn't a lot of knowledge going around. People didn't understand how to be saved. They didn't understand how to come to God and how to approach God. And then finally, God chooses this really kind of odd German monk. And if you've ever read the story of his life, you know, it basically happened. He's calling to the monastery. Happened one day as he was walking through a field and there was lightning around. And he thought he was going to die. And he basically dedicated his life to the Lord. He's like, okay, I'll go and live for you and I'll become a monk. And that's what he did, because he wasn't electrocuted. Okay, and he basically made it out of it. But as he found himself in a monastery, and as he searched the scriptures, particularly the book of Romans, he came to the conclusion that what Rome has been living by was so far short of the gospel of Christ. In fact, it became the opposite thereof. Because people were instructed that what they had to do from their side was to work, effort, merit, work, make your effort. You got to bring your side of the penny, and then God will do His side. But the moment Luther came to the conclusion that it is a declaration, that it is really God declaring that the sinner is righteous, it's as if the whole world changed to him. And then for the first time, he understood this very atonement that cross made 2,000 odd years ago. For the very first time, he understood it in the right light. Dear listener, when Jesus said, "It is finished," he made it possible for all to come, really. I know we believe in election. I believe in election as much as you. And that's a mystery. I don't understand how these things work. But he really made it possible for all to come. That's at least the invitation, is it not? Come, all ye who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. That's an invitation from Christ. How about this one? The one who comes to me, I will by no means cast out. Does that sound like a general invitation? Oh yeah. Absolutely. But all because Jesus declared these words, "It is finished. It is finished." The price has been paid. I already told you the Greek word that is at play here is from the word telos, for final or end. In the original text, it is the word tetelestai, and there is no more perfect way of expressing it. There is no more final way of expressing it. I know we have those kinds of practices even in modern languages, English or Afrikaans. You know, like, do it, do it. I mean, it's wrong to say that, right? Because there's no more final state than do it already or dead. But yet we do that. And that's exactly the gravity of this term. It is paid. It is so paid, it is paid. It is incredibly paid. It is totally, wholeheartedly paid, and it is finished. Never again to be repeated. But so eventually, John shares with us more details about the life of Christ, eventually about his burial. But first we see some of the events that take place shortly after he gave up his spirit. Again, interestingly, nobody taking his life from him, but he laying down his life. Because again, that is only in step with the fact that God willingly laid down his life for us. So John says this in verse 31, since it was the day of preparation, and so that the bodies would not remain on the cross on the Sabbath, and in brackets, for the Sabbath was a high day, the Jews asked Pilate that their legs might be broken and that they might be taken away. Let me quickly explain to you what is going on here. So the day of preparation, basically, that was the Friday. If you were a law-abiding Jew, you would be celebrating the Sabbath, which is on a Saturday. Everything that happens on a Friday is really in preparation of the Sabbath. Why? Because the moment that sun's down, that's when the Sabbath kicks in, even though it's Friday night still. That's when they start observing the Sabbath. So everything that happens from the morning till the evening on a Friday is in preparation of the Sabbath. So basically what the Jews were doing is they came to Pilate and they said, Pilate, again, you know that we are law-abiding Jews and we keep the Sabbath. Therefore, please could you ensure that these prisoners or these criminals actually die before our Sabbath? Why? Because they were keeping in step with Old Testament commandments. For instance, Deuteronomy 21, 22 to 23, where it is stated that bodies of hanged criminals must not defile the land by remaining on a tree overnight. You can go read that on your own speed at home. But that is within the law of Moses. So keeping in step with that, they appealed to Pilate to actually just ensure their death before such time, and for the danger of not defiling the Sabbath. From a Roman perspective, on the other hand, and again, they were quite a barbaric people. As I've said before many a times, they really perfected torture. They understood how to get somebody to suffer, especially the criminals in their midst. They, on the other hand, would have just let that criminal hang there until he dies. That was really the main purpose of a crucifixion. They would hang these guys on these crosses. And as I've already said, what made a cross so excruciating is the fact that you quite literally die of asphyxiation eventually. You die because you can't get yourself to continue to breathe because your body gets so weak. So essentially, what the Jews were requesting is that the legs be broken, because then the prisoners or the criminals would no longer have the ability to prop themselves up, thus opening the chest cavity, thus enabling themselves to breathe. That's why they requested this. But in Jesus' case, interestingly, they never broke one single bone in his body. They never did. And the Old Testament significance thereof, I suppose, is that the Passover lamb, it was instructed by God, and the Israelites had to keep this. Whenever they celebrated the Passover lamb, that little lamb had to be spotless and blemishless. It had to be a perfect little lamb with not one ear bigger than the other, or a three-legged tripod lamb, nothing like that. It had to be a perfect, spotless, blemishless lamb. And once this lamb even was slaughtered, they weren't allowed to break a single bone of this lamb's little body. In the Old Testament, the reason for that is not stated, but I suppose it wouldn't be a long shot to surmise, again, because it points to the fact that this is a perfect little lamb, that even when it is sacrificed, there is no imperfection in it. Everything is perfect. That was exactly the requirement for the Messiah, wasn't it? That he, the perfect lamb, would die for our sins. There was no spot in him. There was no wrinkle in him. And even the minutest details of his life pointed to that fact. They not as much as broke one single bone in his body. But going on, verse 32, the soldiers came and broke the legs of the first criminals, and we get the impression that they started from the sides. They broke the legs of the two guys next to Jesus. But when they came to Jesus, they saw that he was already dead, and they did not break his legs. Again, basically in defiance of the Jews. Verse 34, but one of the soldiers pierced his side with a spear, and at once there came out blood and water. And I love this declaration of John that follows in 35. He who saw it has borne witness. His testimony is true, and he knows that he is telling the truth, that you also may believe. Let's just go back a little bit to verse 34 again. What exactly is the significance of this reference to the blood and water that came from the side of Christ? Now, look, I don't want to belabor this again, because I struggled hard to get you to think in terms of the docetic heresy that was perhaps already in development here at the time of John's writing of this gospel. But I'm so convinced that that's perhaps the reason why he mentions it. What John does by reference to the fact that there is actual bodily fluids coming out of the chest cavity of Christ is to punt home or drive home this idea that what we are dealing with here is no phantom. It's no apparition of sorts or anything like that. What we have here is no less a human being who has died, who has stopped to live. In other words, the heart has stopped beating. The blood has stopped to pulsate through the veins. The neurons have stopped firing. All of these normal things that happen when a person dies, that was also true of Christ. As Don Carson got me to understand, and I am really indebted to D.A. Carson a lot for my understanding of the Gospel of John. If you ever want to invest some money, please, you're not going to waste it if you invest in D.A. Carson's The Gospel of John. I think it is in the Pillar commentary, the New Testament commentary. Very, very well written. And he's obviously thought through these issues much longer than I have. And this is what he points out. He basically draws our attention to the very introduction of the Gospel of John. Remember that prologue that we dealt with in the beginning? Really, actually, go there with me for a few moments. John chapter 1. And this is really interesting. In John chapter 1, the Apostle John introduces Jesus to us, or the Word who became flesh, as that eternal God, the second person of the Trinity, who eventually, in time and space, here in this, again, in-your-face docetism, in this physical realm, eventually became a man. That's what he alludes to. That's what he talks about in very, very vivid terms, really. In the beginning was the Word, verse 1, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through Him, and without Him was not anything made that was made. Again, at this stage already, it's so obvious that what we're talking about here is God. It is God. But skipping ahead in verse 14, he drives that point away once more by saying this, and the Word became flesh and dwelt amongst us. 100% God that we're talking about here. God becoming a man. Sadly, the Greek mythology of the day hijacked this idea, and they came up with all kinds of myths, like, for instance, Hercules. Remember Hercules, the son of, who is he? The son of Zeus, I think. Help me out. Anyway. But he was this big, strong fellow, and he really could do a lot of things and all of that. That concept of a man being the son of God, that really came from Christianity. It wasn't the Greeks who came up with that. They seriously stole that from the Christian worldview, the fact that God could have a son. But in fact, really, a son of God who is also 100% God. What Carson highlights here is the fact that this verse, verse 34, John 19, verse 34, stands in stark contrast to this very beginning prologue, this introduction of Jesus as the Son of God. Why? Because in John chapter 1, he introduces him to us as God, 100% God. But here in John 19, 34, he introduces him to us as 100% man. John does it so wonderfully. It's almost poetic. It really is. Because he chooses very vivid language to highlight it. When the soldiers when the soldier pierced his side, soldiers, plural, pierced his side with a spear, blood and water came gushing out. This is a man who died for other men, really for all men, for all people. The only reason why he could do that was because he was 100% God and 100% man. Interestingly, the other gospel writers, yes, we're almost out of time again, but the other gospel writers highlight a few details about the life of Christ that John does not. Again, why? Because John didn't set out to reduplicate each and everything. But if we understand what Matthew had to say about this exact time or this exact location during the cross of Christ, is that these Romans who surrounded Jesus, these Roman soldiers, eventually got to the point, some of them, who understood that this was indeed the Son of God. I'm not sure what exact event it was that got them to understand that. You can go read Matthew's account, for instance, Matthew 27, 54, where he says, the soldiers were filled with awe, and they said this, quote, truly, this was the Son of God, end quote. I'm not sure what entirely it was that got them to confess these words, but I can just put myself in their Roman sandals. As you're pacing back and forth around the Son of God, you cannot help but be changed by Him. Just think about it, especially if you are the one at whose hand He was crucified. Think about that. Here they are, pacing back and forth, surveying the cross, right, in a literal sense. And eventually they pierce his side. And eventually they just crumble. All resistance have been removed by the suffering Messiah. Surely, truly, really, for sure, this was the Son of God. I wish there was more commentary here. Imagine. One day in heaven, we might know, as we meet some of these Roman soldiers who actually understood who Jesus was and believed in Him. We don't know what they say to each other because Matthew doesn't give so much information. You know, but I just wish we had a little bit more to go on. Truly, this was the Son of God. Look at Him. What have we done? Oh, we are most, most pitiable above all men. We have crucified God. What have we done? And you won't find this anywhere in the Bible. But I can just imagine this. The desperation in their hearts as they come to their senses and they realize that it's at their hands that they have crucified the only one who can give them life. But John goes on and he just adds a bit more detail again about the nature of Christ's cross. When he says in verse 35, he who saw it has borne witness, his testimony is true, and he knows that he is telling the truth, that you also may believe. Not only was there Pilate who witnessed, he was very, very actively involved in the cross of Christ. Not only was there the Jews, the Sanhedrin, those very vile Jews, those very foaming at the mouth Jews who wanted Jesus done away with, not only were they there to witness these things, but also there in their midst were the disciples, and in particular, the very one who wrote these words. Again, this is in defiance of those liberal theories of the cross that get us to doubt the historical veracity of the cross of Christ. Why? Because the very one who wrote these words are saying, you can believe me. I was there when this happened. I saw it happening with my own eyes, and I can therefore testify, and you can believe me, that this is true. And you know why I do this? Because I want you to believe. I want you to believe. I don't want you to just believe in the moral value of Jesus, or maybe a suffering Messiah, like the Germans did. I don't even just want you to believe that God is so great and grand and so on, that it is really in defiance of this physical realm that we find ourselves in. And therefore, it really is just fatalistic. God will have His way. It's a great big fatalistic endeavor, and therefore we don't have to live responsibly. That's the docetic side. I'm telling you these things so that you may believe and that your faith should be credible. One of the books that I think influenced me most, and it's largely as a result of somewhat of a church crisis that hit us earlier in my career some years ago, is a book by John MacArthur called Faith Works. I don't know if you've ever heard of it, Faith Works. It was also titled under a different title, I think, the Gospel According to the Apostles, if I remember correctly. But they eventually, you know, redid a few of them again and all the rest. But I remember the title, Faith Works. And really what he does and what he sets out to do in that book is to prove to us that real faith, true saving faith, well, it can be visible. And it will be visible eventually in a person's life. Sadly, in our country, and again, I'm riding that pony again, but confession seems to be all there is. Just believe in sort of an ethereal sense. Just believe, just place your trust. And you know what? There's no change of life. There's no change of heart. We're still drinking too much. We're still cursing. We're still being adulterers. We're still living this life of this of the world, basically. No difference, no discrepancy. And yet we can call ourselves Christians. Do you see how ludicrous that is? Here we have the most hardened Roman soldiers, and they knew how to sin, okay? They understood what it means to be licentious. And here they are declaring, surely this was the Son of God. And again, I suspect their lives was never the same ever again. It can't be. If you're a new person, if you are in Christ, you are a new person. You can't have this kind of moment with Jesus where you see this, you understand he's the only one, the only life giver. He's the one who made the sacrifice that only God, that rather God accepted, that only he could give. We can't come face to face with this Savior in the way that he presents himself to us. And just casually confess, turn around, and keep on living our lives as we originally did. It's simply not feasible, and it's really not possible, at least if we declare and if we confess that we are truly saved. John wrote these things so that we might believe. He goes on, "For these things took place that the scripture might be fulfilled. Not one of his bones will be broken." And again, another scripture says, they will look on him whom they have pierced. Now, I know the plan was to go all the way to verse 40, 42 this morning, but I think I'm going to put the brakes on here. I'll just quickly say something about this reference here to they will look on him whom they have pierced. Interestingly, this is an Old Testament quote. And if you will, you can open your Bible to Zechariah chapter 12. Zechariah chapter 12. This is where John got this from. And this is what makes it especially significant, I suppose, from our perspective. Zechariah wrote to, again, Jews who were rebellious, and that's true. They basically had a reputation of trusting in God, or at least so it looked, and then they would turn from God again. And then God would send a prophet to shake them right a bit and to warn them. And then there would be rebellion again. So Zechariah, I should say for the most part, really foretells of a time and age that is yet to come where the Jews will understand the one that they have crucified. They will, number one, admit that fact. They will confess that fact. But they will actually truly repent of their sins. I'm just going to read to you here because I know I'm going to fumble this up. John takes an Old Testament prophecy about Jesus, which tells of the Jews' repentance at the time of the millennium, to be sure, something that is yet in the future from John's time, and actually even from the time of our perspective, from where we're standing right now. But then what he does is, he applies it to the significance of Jesus as the Messiah, who fulfills the new covenant. Now, if you know anything about me, even as we get to conduct just general Bible studies and theology teaching sessions and all of these things, you possibly would have heard me say the phrase before, a double fulfillment. Or another way of saying that, there's a fulfillment of something in the Old Testament, but there's also a fulfillment of something in the New Testament. Or rather, there's two different contexts in which there are really two realities at play here, but both which are true. There's really no other way in which I can say this. Interestingly, what John does is, as he quotes Zechariah 12 verse 10, you can look at that before you, as he quotes this phrase, they will look on him whom they have pierced. What he does is, he takes that prophecy and he applies it right here smack dab as Jesus was crucified. That's one way in which this is fulfilled. However, in its Old Testament context, guess what? I've already said it. It points to the millennium. That's what it points to. There is going to come a time which is yet future for you and I, where the Jews, almost en masse, okay? I'm not saying every Jew will be saved. But after the tribulation, right at the tail end of the tribulation, there will be Jews who will realize that they have crucified Jesus, as Jesus reveals himself, really, at the end of it all. They will realize that they have pierced him, that they have caused his suffering, and they will repent of their sins. That's what Zechariah prophesies about. Interestingly, there's a double fulfillment here, isn't there? And from our perspective, that's where we're heading, Lord willing, hopefully not too long in the future. I mean, I look at society around us and I'm thinking, Lord, just come. I mean, how much longer, right? Oh Lord, will you endure this rebellious society? How much longer will you endure such sin? But we know our Lord is gracious. We know he will tarry that much longer, even for one more sinner to come to the saving knowledge of Jesus. This should be our prayer. Let's pray that more and more people will look on the hands that they've pierced, right? The side that has been pierced, that precious head, the crown of thorns that were very viciously, basically just shoved onto his head, the one that died for our sins. That should be our prayer, that more and more people, even today, would come to the realization of Christ and him crucified. That's why John does this. That you may believe, that you may believe. Lord willing, next week as we meet, we're going to continue this on, and we're going to look at the burial of Jesus. And that's really just a continuation of John's fierce battle with the docetics, really. Not only did he belabor the fact that Jesus truly died on the cross, but what he's also going to do in due course is he's going to prove to us that this Jesus, who was truly God and truly flesh, truly man, well, he was also buried. I mean, again, if he was a phantom, if he was just some apparition or some angel or whatever it was be, some illusion, really, some of them even said, if that was all he was, then why the need for a burial, really, even? We're going to look at that as well. And then eventually, by God's grace, we're going to get to that crescendo. Because the cross and the resurrection is really one event. We're going to get to that point where our Lord is resurrected, thus proving that he truly was who he confessed to be. So please, if you're interested to hear a bit more about that, I'm going to ask you to join us next Sunday as we aim to continue this on. Let's go ahead and bow our heads, and we'll just close this morning. Lord, thank you so much.